much appreciated those birthday greetings. The tape doesn't want to hear that, so I'm saying it before I hook myself up. If I had been allowed to bear testimony to my own age, I would have said, in the words of, I think, an American national hero, I can call him that, ah yes, 39 again. I think it was that same authority who said that you begin to feel old when you find that the candles cost more than the cake. But that's enough of that. I would like to begin by reading, again without comment, one of the great sanctification passages of the New Testament, this time from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. And I read from verse 16 and on to chapter 6, verse 2. Paul writes, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." May God bless his word to our hearts, and to him be the praise. Amen. The title for this third address in my series is Sanctification Towards a Restatement. What I've been doing, and in one way I regret this, though I think it was unavoidable, what I've been doing in my first two talks has been as much a demolition job, trying to clear mistaken views out of the road, as it has been a building up of the doctrine of sanctification in the way that I want to do tonight. I'm glad that I can move from demolition and the stating of some disagreements to a positive statement now. This is the note on which I want my series to end. So let's plunge in. Let me try as best I can to state what seem to me to be the key lines of thought which the New Testament gives us concerning sanctification. Let me try to put them together. Let me try to build up a total picture. We begin by asking, as we asked, I think, last night, but we'll give a fuller answer now than I did last night, ask the question, what is sanctification? Last night I remember saying that it's a relationship of being set apart for God, the relationship which we call consecration. Now I want us to think of it, following on that thought, from two complementary angles. Both these angles stand side by side in the New Testament. Both are aspects of the truth. Angle number one. Sanctification is the work of the Christian's God. The work of God, changing us, transforming us, making us Christ-like, making us, we may properly say, I think, fit for his company. He receives us and justifies us as sinners, penitent sinners, but guilty sinners, sinners who do need to be changed. Sanctification is the work of grace whereby he works the change. We spoke last night of how he describes this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, as our being changed from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, by the Lord who is the Spirit. We saw last night how in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, he prays that God will sanctify his readers. Paul prays that God will sanctify his readers entirely, that their body, soul, and spirit may be preserved blameless to the day of Christ. We've just read in Galatians 5 how he tells us to walk in the Spirit, and how he links that thought with the promise that the fruit of the Spirit will appear in the lives of those who do walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit in the path of obedience. The fruit of the Spirit is the moral transformation of life which the Spirit produces, or induces, whichever word you think fits the case better. And note, it's a single fruit. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It is fruit in the singular. And the fruit turns out to be 9 characteristics, which, as I said last night, make up the moral profile of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. What Paul is talking about in this passage is the image of the Lord Jesus, his moral image, in those who are his. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the qualities of the character of the perfect man who was God incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God transforms us, says Paul. He brings forth the fruit of the Spirit in our life, making us Jesus-like, something that was not true of us before. And that's the work of God's grace in sanctification. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification in terms something like this, that it is the work of God's free grace whereby we are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Enabled by the power of the Spirit of God. Think of it this way. Think of your life as a building site. There's a building on it already. There is business in process in that building. But the building is coming down in order that it may be rebuilt. Stage by stage and part by part, it's being demolished so that something new and better and more glorious may go up in its stead. You say, what's the building that's coming down? Well, it's the sum total of those anti-God, ungodly habits and ways and characteristics and behavior patterns which marked our life until we came to know Jesus Christ. They all have to go. In their place, new habits, new behavior patterns, new ways of living are to go up. These habits are being formed by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the construction agent in the work that's going on the site. the Bible phrase for the sum total of those old bad habits is the phrase Paul uses in Romans 6, verse 6. Different image, but a vivid one. The body of sin. Sin in its totality. Sin in all its forms of expression in our life. And whether those commentators are right who think of the phrase as picturing sin as being like a body, a single integrated unit, or whether those are right who think that the phrase body of sin is pointing to all the different ways in which sin expresses itself through our physical body, is something that we don't have to make up our mind about. Either view is possible. I prefer the first. But certainly Paul is talking about the sum total of the bad habits, the ungodly, unchristlike ways of behaving, which were natural to us when sin had dominion over us. But the Spirit of God is demolishing all of these and putting new habits, new behavior patterns in their place. And yet business has to go on the site as usual. That is, we have our lives to live each day. Sometimes the work of grace which is going on in our lives makes the living of this day or that day a difficult and complex business, just as is sometimes the case when business has to go on as usual on a building site where the buildings are being changed and rebuilt at the same time. And so we find ourselves sometimes bewildered at what God is doing with us in his providential discipline that is part of the work of sanctifying us. He uproots us. He changes the shape of our life. He brings us into positions where we find ourselves under pressures that we've never known before. We don't always know immediately how to behave. There's perplexity attached to the experience of being sanctified. But never lose sight of what God is doing. He is putting up a new building in place of the old building. He is working in us Christ-like ways of behaving in place of the old anti-God ways of behaving. This is sanctification viewed as the work of God. And this is one of the basic angles which the New Testament gives us when it speaks of the Christian life. But then there is a second angle, and it's important that we pinpoint this and bracket it with the first and get the two side by side in our minds. As in some passages, sanctification is presented as the work of the Christian's God, so in other passages, sanctification or holiness means quite specifically the quality of a Christian's life. The quality of that life which God is changing and molding in the image of Jesus. So the words sanctification and holiness, I told you last night, I think, that they represent a single Greek word, hagiasmos, are often linked with another Greek word for life lived the way it should be, and that is righteousness. In Ephesians 4, for instance, and I think it's verse 23, you find Paul talking about the Christian message as a summons to put off the old man, the old way, the old nature, my RSV says. I don't think that's a very happy translation. The gospel summoned us, he says, verse 22, to put it off, and then verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new nature, the new man, the new personhood, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There are the two words linked together in a single phrase to point to the reality of Christ-like behavior. And viewed from this standpoint, the life of separation to God, the life of holiness in that fundamental relational sense which the word carries, the set-apart relationship, you might say, is a life of four things at least. Of obedience to God's word, Philippians 2, verses 13 and 14, which I quoted this morning, speak of the Christian life as obedience. And in Romans, a number of times, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith and becoming obedient to the doctrine to which you've been delivered. Christian life is obedience, essentially. Not a matter, then, of being moved into action by inner urges and promptings related to nothing very much, but just happening in your mind and in your heart. No, Christian life is first and foremost the lifestyle in which God's word is obeyed. It's obedience. And in the second place, it's resistance. The Christian life is a resistance movement, a movement of resistance to sin and temptation in all shapes and forms. You walk in the Spirit, says Paul, Galatians 5:16, and you don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. They're there. Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, the desires of the flesh are there, expressing themselves against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are expressing themselves against the flesh. There's tension within your heart, for there's more than one sort of desire operating. But, says Paul, you're to fulfill the desires of the Spirit. You are not to fulfill the lusts, the desires of the flesh. So it's a matter of resistance to the urges which one knows from the Word to be wrong, in order that one may follow the urges which one knows from the Word to be right, and so obey God's Word. Christian life, then, is obedience, and Christian life is resistance. And Christian life, thirdly, is imitation. Imitation of God the Father, imitation of God the Son. There's much in the New Testament about this. For instance, just one text for many. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as his beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Imitate the Father. Imitate the Son. Walk in love. That, in fact, was the fourth thought that I was going to pull out of the Scriptures. The Christian life is a life of practical love to God and to men. Love to God out of gratitude, and love to men out of goodwill. Love to God out of gratitude for his many mercies, and love to men because they have their dignity, they were made in God's image, they have a claim on us just by existing. God brings them to us that we may love them and serve them and help them. Bear one another's burdens, says Paul in Galatians 6:2, so you fulfill the law of Christ. Burden bearing for another person is an expression of love. The law of Christ is a summons to love by meeting the needs of others. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's love to God, then, and it's love to men. Love to God in the form of praise and worship and devotion, and love to men in the form of practical helpfulness. And so one sets oneself to serve one's fellow human beings, particularly one's fellow Christians, and so to please God. One loves God, and love seeks to please. And then the fifth and final thought. The quality of a Christian's life is, we've said, obedience, resistance, imitation, and love to God and men, whereby one seeks to please God. Fifth and final thing to say now is that it's a life of communion with God, a life lived in conscious fellowship with the Father and the Son, as it's said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's more to Christian life than mere orthodoxy of notions and mere correctness of behavior. The inside story of the Christian life must always be a story of communion, a story of fellowship, a story of sharing one's life with the Lord whom one loves. And any account of the Christian life which doesn't have fellowship with the Father and the Son right at its center is inadequate. It's legalistic. It's formal. It's Pharisaic. It's not right. So these are the two ways in which Scripture presents the holy life: as God's work in us, and as our new lifestyle having the characteristics that I've just listed. So sanctification is both God's gift and the Christian's task. And we should understand that sanctification as God's gift is part of our salvation. We shouldn't think of it as an extra, as if we are completely saved when we are justified by faith. No, indeed. We are going to be saved from sin in a much more comprehensive sense than simply having it pardoned. We are to be saved from the power of sin and ultimately one day from the presence of sin too. And sanctification viewed from this standpoint as God's work and God's gift is part of that full salvation of which the righteousness of God, the gift of justification, is the fundamental ingredient on which everything else, or the fundamental element on which everything else is built. But never let us be so thrilled by the knowledge of our justification that we forget the rest of the salvation that is built on it. The gift of sanctification, transformation of nature, I mean, following upon justification, and then the gift of final glory, whereby the work of sanctification is completed. Think of sanctification, indeed, as glorification begun. Glorification begun on the inside, in our characters. And think of glorification, then, as sanctification completed, as God gives us a new body to match our transformed characters, our renewed souls. It's part of our salvation. And that really is the point which Paul is making, you know, in the second part of Romans chapter 6, where he raises the question in verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? He answers the question, no, and then he explains why not. He says, don't you realize there's a connection between the way you go and the place you arrive? There's a connection between the service you render and the reward you get. If you serve sin, that is traveling along the road which leads to sin's reward, sin's wages, death. Verse 23 says that explicitly. But if you serve God, if you serve Christ, if you serve righteousness, if you live in obedient response to the God who has loved you and forgiven your sins, then you are on the path which leads to the fullness of life. The gift of God, the free gift of God, second half of verse 23, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not that you are earning anything by traveling the road of obedience, the road of sanctification. What you are doing is simply walking in the direction which enables you to receive God's free gift. But, says Paul, if you don't walk that road, then wherever you arrive, it won't be in the place where you enjoy the fullness of God's free gift. And he's not suggesting by what he says in these verses that real Christians can really choose to go back to the way of sin in which they lived before. We shall be seeing that in a moment as we glance at the first half of Romans chapter 6. Paul regards himself as already having made that point, and he treats it as clear now in his readers' minds that that can't be. But notice this, Paul, what we do need to get clear is that for the receiving of the fullness of God's gift, we must walk in the along the road which has the fullness of that gift at the end. That's how the gift is received. And by saying this, he seeks to encourage us not to be stumbled by the suspicion that it wouldn't matter if we sinned or not, but rather he seeks to encourage us to travel the path of righteousness just as enthusiastically and vigorously and wholeheartedly as we can, knowing that that is the way to receive the fullness of God's gift of eternal life. That's the way ahead in the Christian life. That's the way ahead for the justified man. The fullness of God's glory will be found at the end of the road of obedience. He's talking not about merit. He's talking about the connection between the road you travel and the place you arrive. And he's telling us how to receive God's free gift in all its fullness and all its glory. Well now, I hope that that makes the basic notion of sanctification clear enough. On the basis of what I've just said, I now have a series of truths about sanctification to run before you in order. They go like this. Remember first that the context of sanctification is justification. Never suppose that you will ever be more than a justified sinner. Never suppose that God will lead you into a life of righteousness of such a kind that you no longer need to depend day by day on the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your shortcomings and the covering of your failures. Indeed, in glory, we shall still be round the throne praising the Lord Jesus for his atoning death, thanking him for the justification that flowed from it. And all through life in this world, that must most certainly be the Christian's posture. It was John Wesley, the would-be perfectionist, who on his deathbed was heard to whisper, "No way into the holiest but by the blood of Jesus." It was a Puritan on his deathbed, the century before Wesley, who said, "I never so much felt my need of the blood of Jesus as I feel it now, nor was I ever enabled to make such good use of it." The idea of a holiness which gets beyond the point of needing the daily cleansing of Jesus' blood, the idea, that is, of a holiness which is complacent, self-reliant, self-satisfied, no longer dependent on the pardoning mercy of the Savior, that's not Christian holiness. The idea that you have there is rather the idea of Pharisaic holiness, which was precisely unholiness, and so Jesus exposed it to be. The context of sanctification is justification first to last. The Epistle to the Romans begins by proclaiming the way in which sinners may be justified through faith in Jesus. Everything that is said about the Christian life in subsequent chapters is predicated upon that. It's teaching for the justified. It's teaching, indeed, as we said this morning, which is given in answer to questions which are raised by the doctrine of justification. And Paul would be shocked, indeed distressed, were one to suggest to him that there is such a thing, or could be such a thing, as sanctification, which gets one beyond the sphere of needing justification, needing pardon, needing forgiveness on a day-to-day basis. By the way, let me teach you a distinction here, which I find that not all Christians know to make. There's a distinction between the pardon of sin as given in justification to one who previously was in no relation of acceptance to God, And pardon as given on a day-to-day basis to those who are justified and adopted into God's family and come before him as his children, seeking forgiveness from him as their heavenly Father. In the Lord's Prayer, Christians are taught to ask pardon. Forgive us our trespasses, we say, to ask pardon of the God whom we've addressed as our Father. This is forgiveness in the family. The acceptance is assumed when the Christian asks for daily forgiveness. He doesn't pretend to have lost his justification and to be coming to God to ask for it again. No, he knows that he's accepted and adopted and he comes as a child of God. But he knows too that in God's family, just as in human families, if the child has been misbehaving and refuses to admit that he or she has been misbehaving and is holding out on dad and mum in regard to this particular bit of misbehavior, and dad and mum know all about it, well, the whole relationship is soured. Dad and mum can't show love to their child the way that they would wish to, simply because the child is holding out on them, refusing to acknowledge its error, his or her error, and come and say sorry. And we shan't know, as God's children, the fullness of his fatherly love and the joy that that gives, unless we keep short accounts with him as our heavenly Father and do as the Lord's Prayer teaches us to do and come to him day by day, acknowledging our shortcomings and asking him to forgive us our debts, those unpaid debts of love and obedience, those failures to be what children in the royal family ought to be. So the context of our sanctification is and always must be justification. That is absolutely basic. And then a further truth. The source of sanctification is our union with Jesus Christ. And this is the point at which I would ask you to look at the first half of Romans chapter 6 and to note well what Paul is teaching us there. The question of Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then, as an inference from an inference in fact from what's been said in 5:20, law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What shall we say then, asks Paul, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The idea is that if we continued sinning, it would give God more opportunity to display his pardoning grace. Is that maybe what he wants of us? And Paul, having raised the idea, dismisses it as emphatically as he can. By no means. So says my Revised Standard Version. In fact, it's a much stronger phrase in Greek than those words suggest. God forbid. In the old King James, was really a much better rendering. And then Paul asks his counter question, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? As if to say, how can a person who used to work at a firm which is now closed down continue to work there? How can a student who has graduated from school and so left school continue to study there? How can a relationship that has ended be continued? That's the point of Paul's counter question. We died to sin. We finished with it. How can we now go on living in it? Then he proceeds to explain. Our baptism signified that we were being buried, verse 4, with Christ into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That word newness is a word which means newness of quality. Not a new version of the old life, but a new life altogether. The explanation continues in verses 5 and 6. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, the person we were, our old man is what the Greek says, the person we were in Adam, is perhaps the best way to paraphrase Paul's meaning. Our old self was crucified with Christ, so that the sinful body, the sum of our sinful habits and ways, might be brought to nothing, destroyed in the sense of being rendered no longer the dominant factor, no longer the controlling reality in our lives, so that we might no longer be sin's slave. You see what Paul is saying? The person we were was crucified with Christ. We, that is, the we that we were, have been united to Jesus Christ in his death. That meant the end of the old life. This is the work of God, the work which God performs in the life of everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Up to this point, Paul has been talking about the gift of righteousness by faith. And now he's saying, we who have faith, we who are believers, have got to face the fact that we've been changed by God in such a way that sin has ceased to be the dominant thing in us, for we've been crucified with Christ, we've died with him, and we have been raised with him, Paul continues, we've been raised with him into that life which he now lives. Which means that what I may call the Christ nature, the Christ disposition, the Christ moral instincts, the Christ character, is our character. And if, as Christians, we understand ourselves, we shall acknowledge that we have been so changed that whereas before, like Adam, our heart said no to God and to his will, now, like Jesus Christ, the deepest urge, the deepest instinct, the deepest desire of our hearts is the desire which says yes to Christ, yes to God, yes to his word, yes to his promise, yes to his law, yes to his will. The desire to know him and love him, to get close to him, to fellowship with him, and to seek his face in this life and look for his glory in the next life. God now is the central, dominant, glorious reality of our lives. And we live to him. That's our nature. Now, says Paul, if we have been changed in that way, as we have been, so that we might no longer serve sin but practice righteousness, don't you see that it would be simply impossible for us to go back to sinning as we did before? Before we were born again, sin was natural to us. Now that we've been changed by being united with Christ in death and resurrection, sin is unnatural to us. When a person who's not converted follows the way of self-will, saying no to God, going off the way of the world, the way of the flesh, the way of the devil, he is doing what is natural to him. It isn't any the less guilty for being natural to him, but he's doing the thing that, as we say, comes natural, comes easy, because that's the way that his fallen nature in Adam expresses itself. But when you're a Christian, to lapse into sin is unnatural. You're doing violence to your own new nature when you lapse into sin. You do, in fact, make yourself miserable, very miserable in God's presence when you lapse into sin. Whether the lapse is willful or whether it's involuntary, the fact that you have so lapsed brings you distress. Right. that's natural to you now because your heart has been changed. If only we understood ourselves better, brothers and sisters, at this point, we would not have the difficulties that in some churches we do find with regard to sanctification. We would understand that the only natural thing for us now, the only way of life which brings real fulfillment and contentment to our hearts, is to go as hard as we can along the path of obedience. To run the race set before us with all the energy that we've got, looking to Jesus, that's Hebrews 12, and pressing on to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, that's Paul's use of the race running metaphor in Philippians chapter 3. The truly fulfilled person in this world, as we said last night, is the saint. The saint who not only trusts Jesus Christ as Savior from the guilt of his sin, but who in every sense is Christ's disciple and lives to Christ through Christ in the way that Paul is describing here. Knows himself, that is the saint, that the saint is the one who knows himself to be a new creature in Christ, dead and risen with the Savior, knows that his own deepest instinct is the instinct to obey, and then, wait for it, acts naturally in Christ, letting his new nature express itself. The Christian does act naturally when he gives himself to obedience to God's word and resistance to sin and imitation of Jesus and love to God and man and communion with his heavenly Father. Christian, be natural. That's the message here. And Paul, having developed that, we haven't time, I'm afraid, to go through all the verses and see how Paul is spelling it out. Suffice it to say that when in verse 11 he says, "So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus," he means you must reckon yourself to be so because you are. Because that's the truth about you. Christian, know yourself, understand yourself, and then be natural. What does it mean to be natural? It means what he states then in verses 12 through 14. "Don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't let that happen even once, if you can help it. Don't yield your members ever to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who've been brought from death to life. Yield your members," that means your powers, the Greek word is limbs, but it's all your powers and abilities and capacities that Paul is thinking of, "yield your powers to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin won't have dominion over you. Your life won't be dominated by the old Adamic impulse anymore. You've been changed, recognize it. You are not under law, but under grace." And Paul's point in saying, "for sin will have no dominion over you, is to encourage all his readers to present themselves to God for active service, which is what the word yield means. We've made that point already, I think, in the expectation that in the Lord's power, they will in fact be enabled to achieve righteousness in a way that they never could before. There is new power resulting from our union with Christ. It's the power of the indwelling Spirit who sustains the Christ nature in us and enables us for righteousness, enables us to will and do of God's good pleasure. So, the source of sanctification is indeed union with Christ, as described here. Once again, the clock is beating me, so I must finish off very rapidly. Next truth about sanctification, the agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit, who indwells to work in us the new habits, the new character. How does he do it? Well, how are habits formed? Have you never heard the little jingle, sow an action, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character. That's how it's done. Again and again and again in each situation, the Holy Spirit shows us, enables us to see what ought to be done, and enables us to resolve that we will do it in His strength, and enables us actually to do it, as He gives us the help which we ask for when we pray. And that happens over and over, and so new habits are formed. Thus the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, not by taking over our lives in such a sense that we are carried along passively, but by working in us to make us will and do of God's good pleasure, as Paul said, remember, Philippians 2, verse 14. The agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit. That phrase, led by the Spirit, which we meet in Romans 8, verse 14, and which we also heard Paul using in Galatians 5 and verse 18, in each context refers to letting the Spirit lead you into the path of obedience, whereby you set yourself against sin and you give yourself to the practice of righteousness. I wish I had time to expound those two contexts properly and show you that. I haven't. You'll just have to take my word for it. But when you check it up after this session is over, you'll find that what I say is true. The leading of the Spirit is a matter of fighting sin and following righteousness. Fighting sin by seeking to kill it. If by the Spirit you mortify, that is, put to death the deeds of the body, says Paul, you will live. That's Romans 8, verse 13. And then the next verse explains that this way of living is being led by the Spirit. And practicing the way of the Spirit and bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit is the thing that's being highlighted in Galatians 5, 18. The old Puritans used to talk about mortification, putting sin to death, and vivification, stirring up grace into active exercise. It's a good way of thinking of the Christian life, more and more dying to sin and living in righteousness. I'll have to stop on that point. I have three more points to make before I close. Next truth about sanctification, one which I hope we discussed sufficiently in this morning's session and last night's session, the experience of sanctification is an experience of battle and conflict. The second half of Romans 7 shows this, and Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, which we read, also show it. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, says Paul. So the Christian experience is one of tension. Whenever one sets oneself to do what is right, there is something in one which pulls one back and seeks to distract one. Sometimes it can be very bewildering indeed. Morning by morning, or whenever you set aside the time for your own devotions, you know that you should be praying. Isn't it amazing how many other things come into your mind that just at that moment really clamor to be done, and which you find that with some of your heart anyway, you would rather do than pray? Satan simply does not like to see Christians praying. And so indwelling sin, stirred up by Satan, the old ringmaster of temptation, that's the way to think of him, indwelling sin makes itself felt, suggesting all sorts of other things that you'd better do, that you'd better do just now rather than pray. And that's typical. Again and again, when you see what's right to do, another desire comes along and frustrates you, cuts across that purpose that you'd formed. You're distracted. You're led astray. The opportunity goes. You don't do what you'd intended to do. You don't say what you'd intended to say. You ask afterwards, what's gone wrong? What came over me? The answer is simply that indwelling sin expressed itself. warring against the law of your mind, bringing you into some real measure of captivity to the law of sin in your members, as Paul puts it in Romans 7, 22 and 23. So the experience of sanctification is an experience of conflict, tension, making headway against opposition, the opposition of contrary desire. Well, again, I would like to develop this further, but time doesn't allow. I hope that what we've said in earlier studies enables you to develop the thought yourselves. Meantime, I tiptoe on. For I want to make these two last points before I finish. The heart of holiness, remember, is Jesus-likeness. I want to call you back at this point to the theme of the imitation of Jesus Christ, not, of course, in his public ministry of saviorhood. We can't be each other's saviors, as Jesus is the savior of us all, but rather in love and humility as attitudes towards others. Here I'd like to alert you to the fact that the Revised Standard Version, alone, I think, among the modern translations, gets right the meaning which Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where, having said things like, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others," he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," which you have in Christ Jesus, would be the grammatically correct translation. You have to supply a verb there. Paul has left the verb out. You're able to do that, as I think I said when I was talking about Romans 7:24. You're able to do that in Greek if it's a form of the same verb that you used in the previous sentence, which is to be supplied in the second sentence. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus." In saying that, he's talking about the change that's been wrought in us by our union with Christ in death and resurrection. Now, the mind of Christ is something which we do have. That is, the outlook, the instincts, the disposition of Christ. This is the dominant thing in our renewed nature. Sin is no longer dominant, although it's active. The dominant thing is our passion for God and for righteousness. So he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to speak of the humility which Jesus showed in coming down from heaven, laying aside his glory, and enduring the death of the cross. And with that, he wants us to link what he said already about the love which Christians should have to one another. Love which is modeled on the love of the Savior, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven to die, as I said a moment ago. It's in love and humility that we are to imitate the Lord Jesus. And this is central to the life of holiness. I want to stress this because we evangelicals who are so keen on the doctrine of the epistles often neglect not only the ethical parts of the epistles, but the portrait of Jesus in the Gospels. We don't study the Gospels as diligently as we should. We don't behold the glory of the Lord in those books which present us with the story of his earthly life. We don't think very much about the Lord whom we are supposed to be imitating. And so our practice of the imitation of Christ goes along slowly. Remember, then, that the heart of holiness is Jesus-likeness, which is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, but only as we set ourselves to be Jesus-like in the way that Paul tells us to do. And then the final truth is this: the display ground of Christian holiness is human relationships. We perceive holiness, sanctity in others by their love. we can't really measure their devotion to the Lord. No one can measure your devotion to the Lord except you yourself and the Lord himself. Others can't judge of that so well, but others can judge of the way that you do or don't practice Samaritanship, the way that you do or don't feel for those in trouble, the way that you do or don't show imagination in going to others in their need. For the Christian's calling in the world is one of Samaritanship as well as of witness, and we haven't fully served our Lord when we have thrown the gospel at people and then suppose that we've done everything that as Christians we are required to do in this world. No, we are called to practice Samaritanship as well. And that means seeing what the other guy's need is and helping him. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven," he wasn't encouraging, as is sometimes supposed, the people I call the silent service. That is, the people who say, well, one person can speak for Christ and another person can practice Samaritanship for Christ. I choose the second. No, what Jesus is thinking of, rather, is good works backing up good words. You must say something to folk or they won't know anything about your Father who is in heaven. But then, when you've testified and proclaimed the Savior who transforms lives, who takes sinners and makes them holy, then folk will naturally look at you to see what sort of an advertisement you are for what it is that you're trying to sell them. And if they see your good works, if they see that your life demonstrates the truth of the transforming power of Christ, of which you've been speaking, then they may be led to glorify your Father who is in heaven. But if your life and my life does not back up the testimony to life transformation, which we give as part of our witness to Christ, then we've no reason to expect that they will be impressed. It will be rather a case of, sorry, sir, but your life is shouting so loud that I can't hear a thing you say. So the display ground of holiness is relationships. Relationships in the family. Relationships with our neighbors. Relationships with those with whom we work. Relationships with those from whom we buy things in shops. Relationships with all the people to whom we do relate. We are to show forth the loveliness of Jesus Christ in all those human relationships. This is the crucial measure and test of the depth of our sanctification. Christians should be the best parents, the best children, the best employers, the best employees, the best citizens. And then the world will notice and be impressed. I have to bring this to a close hurriedly, brothers and sisters, for the clock has beaten me once again. What I've tried to do is to run before our minds the leading notions, as it seems to me, which the Scripture gives us concerning the reality of holiness and sanctification. I have no time left at the moment to exhort you, but I trust that the thoughts themselves carry exhorting power enough without my needing to add to them. I would simply say, if you know these things, and I speak to myself no less than to you, if we know these things, happy are we if we do them. Let us put our knowledge into practice. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the glory of the work of your grace whereby you transform us progressively into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you that sanctification is a reality, that it is, in very truth, glorification begun. Continue this blessed work in our lives, we beseech you, and forgive us that we have given so much less attention to the summons to holiness in your word than we ought to have given. Forgive us that we have so often been distracted from hearing it, taking it seriously, and changing our lives in the light of it. Forgive us that so often we have supposed that because we contend for orthodox doctrine, you will not concern yourself with the quality of our living. Lord, bring us to a better mind and make us holy, we beseech you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.